the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today we have a very special guest, Mary Cassian, popular author and specialist in the whole area of family and gender and men and women. She's the author of The Feminist Gospel that is subtitled The Movement to Unite Feminism with the Church. As you can imagine, we're going to have a fascinating conversation that coming up in the second segment, and we're glad to have Mary Cassian with us here in the studio today. In a review of the news, several issues are on the front of the sanctity of human life. The Dateline out of Chicago, just this week, a judge has ruled that a human embryo deserves respect and protection as a human person. In this case, Allison Miller and Todd Parrish wanted to become parents. They had an embryo at a fertility clinic there in Illinois. The fertility clinic did not preserve the embryo, but destroyed it. They sued for wrongful death. And a judge is allowing the case to go forward. Now, what does this mean to those who are the pro-abortionists, those who are arguing for embryonic stem cell research, those who are arguing that the embryo is not a person? Well, it's been a shot heard around the country anyway. Dr. Robert Schenken, president of the American Society for Reproductive Medicine, said this: if the decision stands, it could essentially end in vitro fertilization. How many times in this program have we reviewed the fact that there are now at least hundreds of thousands of frozen human beings in deep freeze all over North America? It is a moral scandal. It's about time it's going to get the attention it deserves. And this case, coming out of Chicago, Illinois, could, of all things, bring this to the nation's attention. Let's hope it also brings it to the nation's conscience. Issues of life and death have to do also with politics, and that's what makes some of the interesting twists and turns in the Democratic Party all the more fascinating to watch. As we speak today, it looks like Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, is now poised to walk away with the chairmanship of the Democratic National Committee. And that's big news, any way you look at it, because it is just months ago that he was written off. And it was just, frankly, days and weeks ago that we were being told that the Democratic Party is likely to turn to a moderate, a centrist, in order to reestablish credibility with the American people. Well, now there are those who are trying to push Howard Dean as a centrist. This from today's USA Today. Listen. Ironically, Dean's political record is largely that of the kind of centrist Democrat who doesn't scare off independent and Republicans. As a five-term governor of Vermont, Dean was a fiscal conservative who supported gun rights and fought with the more politically flamboyant members of his own party. Well, that's the Howard Dean USA Today wants to talk about. This is not what they want to talk about. George Neumauer in the American Spectator, a fascinating article making clear that Howard Dean was a former doctor for Planned Parenthood. So much for the centrist label. Dean did an OBGYN rotation for Planned Parenthood in the 1970s, later served as an executive board member of Planned Parenthood in New England. This meant that he directly oversaw the largest abortion provider in the region. Neumeier says this: were the Democrats sincerely moving to the middle on abortion, selecting a former overseer of abortion would have been the last thing to do. Now they have managed to lash themselves to abortion even tighter by turning a Planned Parenthood alumnus and mascot. After all, Howard Dean received the organization's Margaret Sanger Award into the party's chief spokesman. Yes, like Hillary Clinton, Dean will try and call a few audibles on his old colleagues and friends at Planned Parenthood, but it won't work in politics past his prologue and perception. Dean will repeat his line, "We're not the party of abortion," but who will believe him? After all, he said last year that he represents the Democratic wing of the Democratic Party, by which he obviously meant the pro-abortion wing of the party, such a point of pride to him during the primaries that he retailed stories about referring teens for abortion back to his days as a pediatrician. Now get this. Who came up with the idea of the $5 copay abortion in America? Dr. Howard Dean. Vermont, under his leadership, had the highest rate of abortion in the country, averaging 359 abortions for every 1,000 live births. You want to hear that again? 359 abortions for every 1,000 live births. That's Dr. Dean's $5 copay abortion. Vermont pro-lifers laugh aloud at the media's lazy description of Dean as a moderate willing to take and make overtures to pro-lifers. That's not the Howard Dean they remember. On one radio program, Governor Dean referred to pro-lifers as common criminals. Well, so much for the attempt to paint Howard Dean as a centrist. It's going to be interesting to see how this plays out. But there's another National Democrat trying to burnish her moderate credentials. That's Hillary Clinton, the junior senator from the state of New York, who is already the frontrunner, according to national newspapers and surveys of Democrats, for the 2008 Democratic presidential nomination. Recently, she visited with Wolf Blitzer to talk about the issue of abortion, and you need to hear what she had to say.
I have one quick question. Just clarify briefly for us the abortion issue, because some abortions, some abortion supporters, abortion rights supporters among women's groups, were a little concerned by those recent comments you made. So just explain to our viewers, what is your stance right now?
Well, you know, I have tried to make clear over many, many years that I believe that this is a very difficult issue, morally and in every other way. I don't see how the government can enter into this matter and criminalize the behavior of women and their doctors. Therefore, my hope is that we can find common ground to deal with the underlying problem, which happens to be unplanned, unwanted pregnancies. The more we can work together to try to decrease those numbers, the less this will be a pressing issue in the hearts and minds of so many Americans.
Okay, cut it right there. Let's just listen to what she said. She has here the opportunity to put it in her own words. Wolf Blitzer's not summarizing her position. She's speaking for herself. She says, therefore, my hope is that we can find common ground to deal with the underlying problem, which happens to be unplanned, unwanted pregnancies. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you buy her argument, then you're going to buy it wholesale. She says that the underlying problem happens to be unplanned, unwanted pregnancies. So if you accept her description of the problem, then abortion is an obvious solution. That's the whole problem. The problem that underlies the abortion crisis is not unplanned pregnancies. It is a low view of the sanctity of human life that means there are people willing to write off unborn babies as inconveniences, as interruptions and obstacles to their fulfillment in life, even recognizing that there are genuine cases of hardship. They want to argue that it is inconvenient or in that, for that matter, it's just a problem to have this unplanned, quote, unwanted pregnancy. So she goes on to say, if we accept that, then we ought to find common ground to decrease the numbers. But she says you still have to make abortion an option. She says we don't want to criminalize abortion, either those who seek the abortion or those who perform the abortion. Wolf Blitzer just wants her to make the point even clearer, and she does. Listen.
But fundamentally, you still support a woman's right to
Absolutely.
Have an abortion.
Absolutely. I mean, as I said in my speech in Albany, I've been to countries that forced women to have abortions and to be sterilized, like China, where they had a one-child policy. I've been to countries like Romania that forced women to bear children. They wanted every woman to have five children for the state.
Okay, hold on just a minute. Is this Romania? I mean, did they change the borders and not tell anybody? Does this have anything to do with what we're talking about here? She all of a sudden shifts the argument to say, look, there are places that force women to have children, some up to five children. We're not talking about anything like that. In America, no one is forced to have a child. No one is forced to get in this situation. She's not even talking about the extraordinary cases of rape and incest that are such a tiny percentage of abortions in the first place. She's just acting like somehow this happens, and then the state only intervenes in order to, quote, make a woman have a baby. Let's pick up again and let her go ahead and let out some more rope.
Bear children. They wanted every woman to have five children for the state. They used to physically examine women every month to make sure that if they were pregnant, they'd be followed by the secret police. And we ended up with orphans.
Okay, wait, just hold on. I'm sorry, folks. I'd like to let the woman continue. But are we supposed to believe that every single pregnant woman in Romania had a secret police officer following her around all the time? You know, she's talking on national television. This is an elected member of the United States Senate. She would like to be president of the United States. Let that chill go down your spine. And this is her serious argument. All right, let's let the lady continue.
Ended up with orphans and abandoned children and a terrible AIDS crisis in the Romanian orphanages. I've been to Brazil, a place where abortion's illegal, and I've been to a hospital where half the women were thrilled because they were having babies and half were being treated because they had terrible, botched, illegal abortions. So I know that, you know, in this world of ours, there are many places where abortion's illegal, and half the abortions in the world happen in those countries. This is a problem that needs to be dealt with from the beginning. In helping young women and young men understand responsible decision-making and providing good moral values and upbringing, hopefully religiously underpinned so that people know what is right and wrong. I also believe in comprehensive sex education because I think that although I favor and spoke years ago about abstinence, I think that it's apparent that it's going to be in our saturated culture of consumerism, materialism, and
okay,
sex.
Okay, sorry, Senator Clinton, we're out of time. But I hate to cut her off. Wolf didn't. But she doesn't say anything after that anyway. What we're facing here is a serious moral issue. And what we should hope for out of any elected official is a serious moral engagement. But when she tries to find common ground, she says here, when she supports comprehensive sex education, but of course she believes in abstinence, and she supports a woman's right to abortion, of course, though she believes in the value of human life, what we have here is an endless process of moral negotiation, and where it ends up with is America where we are today, with American life for sale on the cheap to be destroyed. In the laboratory, in the abortuary, and it's on our conscience. We'll be back in just a moment with Mary Cassian to talk about the challenges that face the American family. Male and female, what difference does it make? We'll be right back. I'm Albert Mohler. One of the most profound symptoms of the confusion of our day and the rebellion against God's design and God's plan for the entire universe is the confusion over the roles of men and women. And at the root of this is not only misperception, but frankly, the very malignant teaching that has come into the Christian church through the back door sometimes in terms of feminist philosophy, feminist doctrine, and the feminist worldview. Of course, now that's just blown up wide scale in our society in an entire war against gender. There are people today who just believe that it's a social construct. They don't believe there's anything specifically masculine about men or feminine about women that is to be celebrated. But the Christian worldview is established upon the reality that God created us male and female in His image for His glory, and the distinction is a part of God's good plan for us, His good pleasure in His creation. The feminist gospel. Now, those are two words that don't often go together, but they go together wonderfully in the title of Mary Cassian's book. And Mary Cassian's here in the studio today. She is a conference speaker, an author, and I believe one of God's greatest gifts to His church in this generation to deal with this very issue. She is a very faithful teacher, wife, mother of three sons, and she's with us today from Canada, Edmonton, Canada, which is her home base. And Mary, it's wonderful to have you.
Thanks. Glad to be here.
Now, you put together two words which most people would not put together, either Christians or feminists. You call it the feminist gospel, the subtitle of your book, The Movement to Unite Feminism with the Church. Tell us about it.
Well, it's an oxymoron, right? It's feminism professes to have the good news for women, professes to have the gospel, which the word gospel, of course, means good news. So the good news for women to set them free, to liberate them, and it's their version of what's good for women and what will bring women fulfillment and happiness and joy in their lives.
Well, I want to say that I think you, as a matter of fact, are on good ground to use that as a teaching method, frankly. You're setting out the word gospel there to get our attention and to understand there are other gospels.
That's
I want to
right.
read from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, known as the Book of Galatians. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For I do not now persuade men, or do I persuade God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says here, there is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are other gospels. And quite frankly, there are other gods being served by those other gospels.
That's right. That's right. And the feminist movement, I mean, it rose in the early 60s, and it really, the impact of, it was part of the whole postmodern shift in philosophy and thinking, and we're just now, in fact, seeing waves, you know, crash upon our shores in terms of the impact and the outworking of that thought in terms of morality, relationships, the brokenness that we see in marriages, and the disintegration of the family and society.
Now, your book is absolutely amazing. I remember when it first came out, 1992, I believe.
That's right.
And it was the first consideration, I thought, of the influence of ideological feminism in the church. And it was just incredibly, I think, important that it be written by a woman. Now, are you a traitor to your gender?
Someone call me a gender traitor, but actually I am so for women. I love women, and I believe that the only true gospel for women and what truly sets them free, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
In your book, you kind of trace the influence of ideological feminism, and I think there are a lot of Christians out there who really aren't aware of what's really out there and what's really behind this. You talk about Simone de Beauvoir and other early feminists. Why should Christians care?
Well, you know, whenever we see a shift in the thinking of society, it filters down into affecting cultural behavior, and the church needs to deal with that. And the church has been dealing with that often by embracing things that are not quite in line with Scripture. And I think that that's what we see in the church today is feminism has raised some issues, some concerns about some very valid problems, and feminists said that the way to set women free and the way to address these problems was for women to have the right to name themselves, for them to have the right to determine who they were and how they would act, and to dictate in terms of the culture how the culture ought to treat them. And it just took off from there, and actually moved all into has now moved into the whole concept of God and how we understand God, who we understand God to be.
And we also need to affirm, I think, Mary, that the entire culture has basically bought this. If you could just generalize the entire society, these feminist assumptions are now deeply woven into the way people think, even the way that early elementary textbooks tell children to think about men and women. The take your daughter to work day, you know, and just the entire thing, much less the gender feminism you find at the ideological level in American colleges and universities. But I want us to think here about the church. You know, I think perhaps one of the most important things we can talk about is the fact that there are many women who say that the church is itself repressive, oppressive, and hostile to women. Is that fair?
Well, a lot of women do say that. They say that the whole structure of male leadership, the whole what they call patriarchy, the whole patriarchal structure of the church of male leadership is really oppressive to women, and that not allowing women to function in the same role as men in church leadership is an old philosophy that we need to get rid of within the church, because women continue to be oppressed under that structure.
In the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a new confession of faith, and it just made all kinds of news across the country. Controversies now in Roman Catholicism, and in conservative evangelicalism, even Eastern Orthodoxy, over the role of women in the church, and especially women as pastors, preachers, teachers, and priests. You know, there are those who just look at it and say, look, God has to be an equal opportunity employer. I mean, if the post office has to be, and the Department of Education has to be, and Walmart has to be, then the church has to be. What's our answer to that?
Well, our answer to that is yeah, that makes good sense. That makes really good sense. And if we were to approach the issue with just human wisdom in hand, we would say, of course that makes sense. That makes sense, you know, in terms of the worth and value of a woman and the worth and value of a man, or even capacity, that it makes good sense that God ought to be an equal employer, you know, of women and men, if it were not for Scripture. And that's where the rub comes, because we need to be followers of Christ and the Word and God's way as He has revealed it in Scripture.
So we have this old book, you know, its most recent part's about 2,000 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And you're seriously telling me that we're supposed to design our church, and I think you're probably radical enough you'd say our families, around a book that's 2,000 years old and isn't influenced by Freud or Maslow or Dr. Phil. Is that right?
That's what I'm saying.
Okay, I thought that's what you were saying. Well, folks, what do you say? It's time for you to join the discussion. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-8255. It is a real privilege to have Mary Cassian with us here in the studio. I can't think of anyone who's really better equipped to deal with these issues. And rare is the opportunity that you will have, dear listener, to join in this conversation. You will have the opportunity for the next several minutes to ask a question of Mary Cassian and direct a question to her. It may be about the proper roles of men and women in the church. It could be about the glory of women in the home, the responsibility of women in the congregation. There are so many questions related to this, but at the core of all of these questions is the confusion that marks our present day. We're living in a modern age which comes with so many technological advancements and so many wonderful thrills and entertainments. But part and parcel with all of that is a deep rebellion against the order that God has given us, and it's all in the name of liberation. But of course, the Christian gospel presents an understanding of liberation that is not liberation from authority and liberation from order, but liberation to new life, liberation from sin, in order to see the glory of God in all the things that God has given us. Again, the phone number, 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255, with Mary Cassian, live from Louisville, Kentucky. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, America. Karl Marx thought he had a revolutionary ideology. He tried to sell humanity. It was the ideal of a utopian vision where the proletariat, the workers, would eventually rule. Others have come along with their own utopian visions and their own dreams for humanity. But among the most radical of these are those who have gone at the very foundation of what it means to be human, to be male and female, and the very identity of the family. And that's why having Mary Cassian with us today is just such a treat, because she takes these issues very, very honestly and directly and seriously. And in her book, The Feminist Gospel, and in her other writing, she's really gone at what this means for the church. And this is your opportunity to join the discussion, 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Jose calling from Gulfport, Florida, listening on WTBN Radio. Jose, go right ahead.
Hello, how are you?
Doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good. And her name is Mary?
Mary Cassian, that's right. And she's listening to you, so you can go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jose.
Hi,
Jose.
I have a business where I employ four women. A couple of them are full-time, a couple of them are part-time.
Mm-hmm.
And I was listening on the radio about your educational background when it comes to women and feminism. And what made me call is your input on, you know, women in the workplace. And being someone who employs several women, I'd like to know, you know, kind of what should be my attitudes towards them, or you know, just kind of maybe get some ideas as to how to be a better boss.
Yeah.
Well, that's a great question, because I think that the Word of God gives you guidelines in how to be a good male and a good leader, and I think that the principles that you learn from the Word of God extend into the workplace. So I think who you are as a man, as an employer, certainly would extend to how you treat the women under your authority. And so that would be with respect, and you would want to extend your protection in terms of just the environment of the workplace, to have it a place that really honors women. Also, just in terms of the way you do not want your other employees treating them poorly, and they ought to be able to go, yeah, my boss really looks out for me, and he is a man of morals and character, and he respects me, and that ought to be, you know, your goal is to live according to the principles of the Word of God.
Jose, I appreciate the question. Let me just offer my own perspective on this, which is something I heard from a wonderful Christian businessman. And I think he spoke from the heart and gave me a model to convey to others, I think, with real sincerity. He said that every single woman employee in his entire firm should be treated by every male employee as he would treat his own sister in love.
Mm-hmm.
And that sister relationship, in other words, I'm going to look out for you without apology. We're mm-hmm. all co-workers, but we're all not just autonomous individuals. There is a responsibility of men in every setting to protect women and to extend respect to women. And I know that's politically incorrect, but sorry, I just think it's true. Mary,
yeah,
don't you
well,
think it extends?
Sure, it does. It should be the guys that are holding the other guys to account for the girly calendar on the wall. They say, you know, that's not respectful of women. Take it down. It shouldn't have to be the women saying, hey, that bothers me. It should be the guys saying that's inappropriate.
I love the way you get down to specifics here, and I think that's exactly what we need, because in this generation, there's so much confusion about this. I think we have to start out with just some basic principles. We're going to go very quickly to Adam calling from Wisconsin, listening on the Internet. Adam, welcome.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. We're glad to hear from you.
I was just calling because I've been reading a little bit of Greg Bahnsen in Presuppositional Apologetics. And I was thinking that when we're speaking about feminism, it's based upon a worldview which has a presupposition of feelings and emotions and presuppositions on what the female thinks is best and what we think is equal. The problem with that is two people are applying for a job as a pastor, and one has had training and the other has not. One's a man, one's a woman. They're not going to have equally valid job. training. The presupposition, the same one that makes absolutely outrageous sexual harassment, or that makes sexual harassment absolutely crazy, is the same type of view we're using to overturn Scripture, and that's the scary part.
All right, Adam, thanks for your call. We're going to get back to that in just a minute. We're going into a break. Now's the time for you to call and join the discussion. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Adam, I guarantee you're right in this point. It is a worldview issue. And the worldview starts with an understanding, first of all, of whether there is or is not a creator God who is sovereignly ruling over all creation and has a right to tell us how we are to live. And if you believe that, then your sole responsibility is to find out how God expects us to live and live that way. If not, then you're a lone ranger in the universe. You can do it as you want. We'll be back in just a moment. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest today is Mary Cassie, an author of The Feminist Gospel, very popular speaker and author, and an individual with incredible wisdom to bring to the whole question of gender and marriage and the role of men and women in the church and all the rest. And if you're talking about the front lines of the battle we're fighting today, it's hard to find a hotter front line than that. We're going to go to Esther calling from Girard, Ohio, listening on WHK Radio. Esther, go right ahead.
Yes, good afternoon, Mr. Albert and Mary.
Hi, Esther.
My name is Esther. It is my first time calling you, but I do listen to you, Mr. Mueller. You're very sound doctrine, you know, men of God. Thank God for you. But my question is that my husband and I, you know, have been going to so many churches where we brought the issues of a woman, you know, of a woman wants to be a pastor, you know, of a church. And I truly believe it that he and I sit down and read the Bible, starting from Book of Timothy all the way to Philemon. The book of the Bible explains exactly how a role of a woman ought to be. But I just wanted to know, am I wrong about that? A woman, I believe, is that a woman is not supposed to take authority or being a leader of a church.
Esther, what a sweet call. And I just love hearing you, share from the heart about your question. And I think there's a clear biblical answer, and you're looking in the right place. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are other texts to which you could look. And I think God has a reason for why he has set it down that way, his order in the church. But let's let Mary Cassie answer that question.
Well, I think you're right, Esther, and I think that the problem is that we so often regard our churches as we regard sort of a professional corporation or just any other secular institution. And really, when the biblical view of the church is that the church is really family, and so the leadership of the male in the home that you see in Ephesians 5 that Scripture teaches about, the church is just a larger family. And all of that is to actually point to the relationship between Christ and the church, and actually an inter-Trinitarian relationship. So we have all these pictures and in Scripture, and it is true. You are true that in Scripture it does teach that the males are to provide leadership in the church and in the family.
And one thing I want to point out, Mary, is that the Bible does not say that all men are called to be preachers of the word.
No.
You know, the teaching ministry of the word is limited to those men whom God has called and recognized and the congregation has authorized to be the teacher. I do think there's a very clear pattern of male responsibility here, and I think once you're in the life of the church, you begin to understand why and begin to see it. And I want to make a bold statement here. I think that where men don't lead, women will. I'll say that very clearly.
That's right.
And because some leadership has to emerge, but it's sin on the part of men who do not lead and do not take on the responsibility that God has given us, let me just say. Let's go to Nathan calling from Los Angeles, California, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Nathan, welcome.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Hi, Mary.
Hi.
First of all, really quickly, I just wanted to say I really admire your courage in speaking out on these issues. If I stand up and point out a biblical view on gender, I can be dismissed as a sexist bigot. But when you say it carries a lot more weight, and I really admire that. My question has to do with this. I'm in my late 20s, and I find even within conservative biblical circles, there's a real strong emotional commitment among men and women that mirrors our culture's view on gender. And I wonder, in light of that, how can those of us who are committed to a biblical view of gender bring others along with us when there's such a strong emotional commitment?
Well, I think it is an emotional issue, and I think that we have seen a shift in the church. So unless people are taught to think biblically, they will think culturally. And so so in terms of how do we bring people along? Well, we teach them. We teach them by our manner of life, and we also need to teach them from a very young age in our homes, in our families, and then the church needs to be addressing the issue also, the teaching of sound doctrine from the pulpit.
Yeah, you know, Mary, I think there's something else I want to bring out here, too, and that is that we're accountable for how we interpret the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And Nathan asked a very important question, because those evangelicals who call themselves evangelicals and yet hold to what I believe is an unbiblical understanding of gender and leadership in the church, they're doing with the Scripture what they have to know just isn't right or legitimate. And, you know, this gets to the whole big word we have to use, which is hermeneutics, the method of interpreting the Scripture. And we are called to interpret the Scripture in the way that, first of all, fits its context, is the way it was historically revealed, the way the words, in terms of their meaning and pattern, lay it out. And, you know, if you really accept that grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, there's really no question where you come out.
That's right. And that's what makes it difficult, is because you are dealing with the Word of God, and you want to honor the Word of God. And when the Word of God stands against culture, you have to choose.
Yeah, Nathan, I would just also say, and let me say we appreciate your call, that it also comes down to your generation of necessity, understanding that you must be moral, social, cultural, biblical revolutionaries,
mm-hmm.
because you're going to have to turn back the tide. I mean, frankly, you've been handed a mess, and we shouldn't be surprised that many in your generation have been seduced by this, and we just have to push back against that. And may God give you grace to do it. I hope the Lord will give you the opportunity to do that as well, Nathan. Let's go to Catherine very quickly, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Catherine, go right ahead.
Yes, I was wondering if you could tell me, based on your study of Scripture, both of your opinions on whether it is biblical for women to serve as deacons in the church.
Great question, Catherine, and a very pragmatic question, because there are a lot of churches that have to decide this. Let me give you my short answer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Mary. I think it all depends on what you understand a deacon to do and to be. And I think if in your church a deacon is responsible for the ordering of the ministry, it has to be a man, because I think that you're really understanding that person to have the teaching authoritative role. And that doesn't mean that he's necessarily doing the teaching, but he is responsible for the ordering of the teaching. If instead of ordering the ministry of the church, this person is serving the ministry of the church, then I think it really doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman. Now, I got to say that in the practice of most of the Baptist churches I know, deacons are ordering the ministry, not merely serving the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Mary, speak from your own perspective there.
Yeah, it depends on the church and the church situation. There certainly is historical precedent for deaconesses that serve the church and serve the women in the church. It all depends on what your church tradition holds out to be the role of a deacon.
Right, and I think, you know, seeking to be ruthlessly biblical there, that where there are deaconesses in the church, they most properly minister to other women in the spirit of Titus 2.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very, very important ministry. It has been a sheer privilege to have Mary Cassian with us today here in the studio. Mary, thanks for coming.
Thanks so much for having me.
Well, we'll hope to have her again soon, and I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back, folks. It has been a fascinating conversation. Mary Cassian is just one of those people you could talk to all day, and we'll have her back, because these are the issues that many families and churches and denominations and others are actually struggling with. And for that reason, we need to do our very best to try to lay out the issues biblically and theologically and clearly. And that is a challenge in these confusing days. Very, very good to have her here. And we're going to take one more call just as we come to the end of the program. Cynthia is calling, listening on WFIA-FM. Cynthia, go right ahead.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, I want to thank you for your ministry. I also want to ask, what do you do in a situation where a husband will not lead and does not have the desire to lead, especially when you have children?
Cynthia, I have to ask a quick question. Is this husband a believer?
Well, I'm not for certain.
Okay. Well, that's a sweet question, Cynthia, and I want to tell you, you're hardly alone in asking this question, whether for yourself or for someone else, because there are so many women who've had to kind of step in where a man has failed to exercise the leadership. I would say, first of all, for believers, the big issue here is accountability to the local church. This is where you desperately need a local church, which would be made up of senior men who would hold the younger men accountable to live up to this standard of leadership and this responsibility that God has given us. I would say, Cynthia, one of the main things a wife can do in this situation is pray for her husband and also encourage him. That this is his task and responsibility. And in the end, one of the most frustrating things about our finitude is that we can't make decisions on behalf of another. We simply can't make a person either fulfill or want to fulfill, at least another adult, what God has called them to do if they're determined not to. But we can make sure they are confronted with the Word of God, that they are confronted with the truth, and that they are confronted with our witness so that that they at least have to act in deliberate disobedience to the Word of God. And frankly, we can also make sure that they are prayed for. And we must pray that the Lord will show them and convict them and transform them on this kind of question. I think it has a lot to do with whether the person's a believer or not a believer here. I think it has everything to do with it, especially inside the life of the church, where we are, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, accountable to each other as members of a body. And Cynthia, you give me a good place to land today, which is the responsibility of pastors from the pulpit to teach the truth, the responsibility of the entire church to order its life in obedience to the truth, and to hold every single member, every couple, every family, every man and every woman accountable to the Word of God and what it says about husbands and wives, mothers and fathers. If we don't do that, folks, there will be no means of recovery. We only have one source of wisdom and insight and correction in all this, and that is the Word of God. Let's be thankful we're not left without a witness. We have a sure place to stand. We'll be back next week for an entire week of Christian conversation about the things that matter. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.